It is perhaps the best known prayer amongst the Christian church. It is the Lord's Prayer. It is one that seemingly every denomination knows. Some recite it weekly in their church services. Some will say it daily. But I have a feeling that if I start saying it right now, many of you are going to say it along with me. In fact, let's try that experiment, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And I know the Catholics in you stopped a little bit earlier than the rest of us. Just our way of figuring things out. But my daughter Catherine first heard that prayer the day that she was welcomed into this world. In the hospital, Jan resting, Catherine the newborn in my arms, and I just recited to her the Lord's Prayer. But I didn't just pray that prayer. I stopped after each verse and explained what it meant. It's so important to know what that prayer means, and so I ask, do you know what that prayer means? It's a beautiful prayer. It is a prayer that acknowledges the holiness of God, His righteousness, His perfection. It recognizes that without Him, we have nothing. It is a prayer of total submission to God, to God's will. It is an eager expectation in that submission that He will come in glory. That's what it means. And you all prayed it along with me. I ask a follow-up question. Did you mean it? Last week, we focused on the second chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians, that first letter. And we were talking about the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, what I was mentioning is that there is this three-legged stool in the representation of God that we have. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is in God's Holy Spirit that we see God's wisdom revealed to the world. And I brought it up because if you look around our nation and the churches in our nation, it is so easy to see behavior that is contrary to God's will. In those churches where there has perhaps been an overemphasis on God the Father and God the Son to the exclusion of God the Holy Spirit. You have people in churches trying to survive as Christians without the wisdom of God. And just as you cannot sit balanced on a two-legged stool for very long, neither can a church that doesn't preach and teach and invite the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the only reason why I chose to preach about that last week. Because there is an application within this letter to Corinth. It is exactly what Paul felt the church in Corinth was facing, a church that wasn't living with the Holy Spirit. And so I felt like it was important for us to go there because Paul meant for it to be a letter to guide a church. And we're a church. And God's word is living. It is breathing, and it is just as good today as it was 2,000 years ago. But it always helps if we understand the context in which the letter is written, a context in which the letter is delivered. And so, just a little bit of background on the church in Corinth. If you were to have your Bibles with you and you flip to the 18th chapter of Acts, you would see that Paul has just left Athens, this great philosophical epicenter. And he has moved on to one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, a city of vast wealth, a city of vast corruption. And Paul has gone there, and as is his custom, he spends the first few Sundays of his time there going to the synagogues on the Sabbath day to preach about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish law. And ultimately they tire of him and they kick him out. And so Paul, who has been hosted by a Jewish couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, moves next door to the synagogue for Sabbath and for church services at the home of a fellow named Tertius Justus. And there, Paul begins preaching on a regular basis to the Gentiles. And God pours out his blessing upon that church. God grows that church. And the people grow in number and they grow in wisdom. And Paul, this profound teacher, this Pharisee among Pharisees who knows the Jewish law inside and out, but now also has a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and his gospel message, raises up this church, giving them the gospel that he got from Christ and sharing how it is the fulfillment of the Jewish law. I can't imagine a better foundation to receive in starting out a new church than to have Paul building that. He's there for 18 months. And oh, what a church that must have been when he left. What expectations he must have had for this young and vibrant church, that he could go away having made disciples who would then make more disciples. And that church would proclaim the glory of Christ in a corrupt city that needs to know salvation. Well, it didn't quite work out that way. Sometime later, at least 2 years later, Paul is grappling with the fact that what he's hearing from the church is that they have not lived up to that promise that he thought they had. There are factions within that church. There are divisions. There is dissension and quarreling. There is corruption. There is sexual immorality, the type that should not be considered. There is false teachings, failure to grasp the simplest of doctrines. There are egos. This is a church that no longer is glorifying Christ, but instead, if it continues on the way that it's going, is going to bring down the hope that any in the area may have had of hearing the true gospel and getting to know the one true God. And so it is in that vein that Paul feels compelled to write another letter, because he recognizes that they are not living under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so with that as the backdrop, we get into this young church. And just as I started by reciting the Lord's Prayer, this prayer of submission, Paul reaches out to them with the hopes that their understanding of the Holy Spirit, that they will submit their lives to his wisdom and to his teaching. Paul starts out in that first verse in chapter 3, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, more infants, mere infants in Christ." Now, to be baptized by the Spirit, to be living in the Spirit, should allow you, being guided by the Spirit, to keep Jesus' commands. That's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, so that we would know his commands and be able to keep them. But other than being saved, these people don't seem to have grasped that concept. They haven't renewed their minds. There hasn't been a transformation in their lives. Technically, yes, they may be saved, but just barely. And Paul doesn't say this to them as a line of encouragement, but rather he says it to them as an indictment of their status. He says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." Now understand this. In and of itself, milk is not a bad thing. You cannot start out by feeding a newborn infant steak and vegetables. They need milk. Through milk that they receive, they get the nutrients that their body requires at that time to help them grow. It is appropriate that they would be fed milk. In fact, in Peter's epistle, he writes this. He says, "So put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." You taste that the Lord is good, your first reaction should be to crave that spiritual milk that God has made available. That milk that Paul gave to that church in Corinth in its early days, its formations. But we need to be aware that God's expectation is not merely that we will drink of that milk, but that we will grow, that our lives will be a reflection of the obedience that we are called to have, not just an acceptance of Christ and his salvation extended to us. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. He's been gone at least 2 years. So for at least 3.5 years, this church should have been growing in the word of the Lord, guided by the Holy Spirit, embracing the deeper truths so that their lives would be a reflection of the goodness and mercy of God. But they're stuck with milk. Now picture for a moment a teenager who is fed only milk. Is that teenager growing healthy and strong? Or is that teenager stunted, unable to be effective, unable to fulfill their purpose that they were created for? The body's ability to use the nutrients in milk changes as you get older because it needs more. And so too with a healthy Christian life. And don't forget that Paul doesn't just say that you should have moved on from this. He says to them that you need more of it, which means they haven't even grasped the basics of milk. I don't know what that church was doing, but they had certainly failed to keep the main thing in those years of Paul's absence. And so he says to them, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" And this is where Paul cuts right to the heart of it, right to the middle of the issue. He says, "You're still worldly." When Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, captured in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, he prays, "Father, I pray that these people would be in this world, but not of the world." His expectation is that when we receive salvation through Jesus Christ and we have been reborn through the washing of the Spirit, we are fulfilling our true purpose, and we can only fulfill that true purpose here through our lives as Christians serving Christ. We can't do that if we are focused on the things of this world. But I want you to understand something very carefully here. Jesus has said, you cannot put your hand to the plow and look back, for the one who does is not fit for the kingdom. He says, we will either serve God or manna, but we cannot serve both. For some reason, we frequently try to convince ourselves that we can, and the more infantile our faith is, the easier we think it is to do both. But we cannot. Paul says to them that if there is jealousy and quarreling among them, that that's a clear sign that they're worldly, acting like mere human beings, not born again members of the kingdom of God, not acting like co-heirs with Christ. Now, through these verses, Paul isn't just saying that there are two types of people. He's very clearly saying that there are three types of people. He's saying that there are those who are unsaved, those who are saved but infants in their salvation, and then there are those who are saved but are mature or maturing in their faith. We need to be very careful to say that those infants aren't saved, because Paul is very clearly allowing for that possibility. But just because it's possible doesn't mean that it's likely. And so we need to be very careful there as well. For please recall that when Jesus was entering Jerusalem and was hungry, he saw a fig tree with leaves on it, the sure sign that there should be fruit on that tree. But when he approached that tree and saw that there was no fruit, his response was to curse that tree. And his disciples were amazed at how quickly that tree then shriveled up and died. We must remember that, because the fruit of our lives is a reflection of who we live for. Paul would write another letter to the church in Galatia, and he would write these words: "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now, Paul really leaves no room for misinterpretation here about what he means, about what the life of a Christian will look like. It is a life submitted to God's will, submitted to Christ's commands. But Paul said something else just a few verses before he said those words about the fruit of the Spirit. He wrote this: "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ultimately, it matters very little what we say about our faith. Now, don't confuse me. We must be prepared in season and out to give a defense of why we believe what we believe, why our hope is in Christ Jesus. But our actions, my friends, speak so much louder than our words. In fact, Paul says the acts of flesh are obvious. Yet how many will claim one thing while their actions proclaim far louder something else? Paul then says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" In writing these words to this church, Paul is indicting them that by following mere men, they are in serious trouble. There is not a man on this planet who can save you. I don't care how nice they are, how kind they are, how wise they are, how holy they seem. There is not a man or a woman on this planet who can save you. But there are many men and women who can lead you down the broad path that leads to destruction. We cannot, we must not put our hope in a man. Paul wrote earlier in the Galatians, the letter that I quoted from just a few moments ago, that if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. But we must understand, through the reading of rest of Scripture, the rest of Paul's letters, that what Paul is also inferring that if you are not led by the Spirit, you are still under the law. And lest you be confused about it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. If we have placed our hope in keeping God's law, we must reap what the breakers of the law will reap as well. To break one law, one little piece of it is to break it all. And the wages of sin is death. What Paul wanted to impress upon the hearers of this letter, those that would read it, is that Christ must be and can only be submitted to with the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot do it on our own. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But hear me clearly on this, church. It requires humility to surrender daily and submit ourselves before the Lord. There is no place for ego before the one who created you. And if Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve, and if the servant is not greater than the master, then how humble must we be in submission to the Lord, in service to others? I have a feeling that if that church in Corinth were asked to recite the Lord's Prayer, some there would know it. But if they understood what it meant, they might confess that they didn't really mean it. It must not be so with our church today. I pray that this church, this day, can say firmly the words of the Lord's Prayer. And that when we utter forth, "May thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that we can say it with intention, that we can say it with joy, and that we can say it with expectation that comes from being wholly submitted to the one who knows what is best and perfect and right, the Lord God Almighty. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, it is only in complete submission to you that we will be of service to you. Lord, in their hearts, in our hearts, there is strife and dissension. In our hearts, there is sin. In our hearts, there are so many things that would lead us away from you. Lord, I pray that all of us here would desire to serve you more than our desire to serve ourselves. And so, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be unleashed upon us. May you search out every corner of our being, every cell in our body that is in rebellion against you. And Lord, rip it out, cleanse it, and make us new. And in our love for you, may our joy be so complete that we can then be of service to you, loving those around us, yea, even those who persecute us, so that hopefully, Lord, they might come to understand that you and you alone are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you alone are the place where we should have our hope. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well.